Well, it is very good to see everybody here this morning. Last week, we began a short series on the subject of addiction. We're going to continue that series this morning. In our introduction, we looked at what addiction actually is and what are some of the causes of addiction, both in a biological sense as well as a spiritual sense. And I want to continue those thoughts into this lesson today by examining some of the attitudes that we have toward addiction that perpetuate the problem. So we'll jump right into it by considering, first of all, the attitude that it's legal. And just because something is legal in a technical sense does not necessarily make it good or right or healthy. I'm actually shocked at times by the casual attitude that some Christians have toward addictive practices and substances. I often hear people make the rationalization that gambling is just an innocent form of entertainment. And what's the big deal if I like to go to the casino every now and then and participate in a little fun? Very recently, I had an old acquaintance on Facebook make an announcement public that she was going to the local reservation casino and self-banning, which I suppose is something that one can do when they realize they're addicted to gambling. You can actually go to a casino and put yourself on a list that says, "Don't let me on the premises for my own sake." So when people make the argument that gambling is just innocent fun, I suppose if you asked people whose lives have been ruined by gambling if it was just innocent fun, you get a more complete answer. Other people will say, "I only drink in moderation, so what's the big deal?" And again, when you ask people who have died, well, you can't ask people who've died. Wow, that was really off the cuff, wasn't it? But if you did ask them, that'd be a very weird dream that you're having. Ask people whose lives have been ruined by alcohol. Ask people whose families have been shaken or broken because of alcohol. Ask the innocent bystanders. Ask the people who've been injured or lost a family member because of a drunk driver. And I guess I just don't buy it that there's such a thing. Well, sex is just a natural part of being a human being. So what's the big deal if I indulge every now and then? Pornography is perfectly legal, isn't it? As long as everybody involved is over 18, what's the big deal? We'll talk about that one a little bit later on in the lesson. Then there's this one, marijuana. Marijuana is legalized in several states, medicinally in more states than in other states where it's legalized for recreational use, but it's legalized in some states. So if marijuana is legal, then that makes it right. And if something is legal, that must mean that it's harmless. And yet that's one of those ideas that continues to be perpetuated by this attitude. There are, to be sure, many things in life that are technically legal, but that does not make them good or healthy or righteous. Many people have gone to their graves because of alcohol that was purchased legally. Many marriages have been ruined because of perfectly legal pornography. Many teens' lives have been ruined by the belief that because marijuana is non-carcinogenic, that it must also be perfectly harmless. Remember, however, what the Bible has to say, like we studied last week in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." And you can be enslaved and overcome and ruined by food, and you can be enslaved and overcome and ruined by gambling and pornography and overspending and overshopping and massive debt. All of those things are perfectly legal, and you can become enslaved to them and destroyed because of them. But there's other passages as well. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, and let's notice two passages from the book of 1 Corinthians. First of all, in chapter 6 and verse 12, notice what the writer has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Notice a point here. When the Apostle Paul says that all things are lawful for me, he cannot possibly mean that in a literal sense. Because there are things that are illegal. I mean, whether it's Roman society or American society, the fact of the matter is that there are things that are not lawful. So here's what I think Paul is saying. I don't think that Paul is saying that when you become a Christian, the laws of man don't mean anything anymore, and that suddenly everything becomes legal. That's not what he means in any literal sense. I believe what Paul is saying is that, let's just say for the sake of argument, that all things were lawful. Let's say that because of the freedom that I have in Christ, because of my understanding of grace and forgiveness, let's just say that everything in the world is legal for me. That doesn't make it right. Paul is not impressed with the legality of something. That argument doesn't hold any weight with him. You could come up to him and say, well, did you know that as long as you're over 21, alcohol is perfectly legal? And Paul says, that doesn't impress me. Well, did you know that as long as you're over 18, that gambling is legal? Paul would say, that doesn't impress me. I don't care if something is legal. Let's just say that everything in the world was actually lawful. I'm still not going to do it. The legality of a thing does not impress the Apostle Paul, and it shouldn't impress us either. Because man's standard is not God's standard. And man's standard is always designed and implemented in a way to suit the desires of man. The legality of a thing should not impress us. Go to chapter 10. Same idea here in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So what impresses Paul more? The fact that something might be legal or lawful? Or if something is righteous or edifying? You know what Paul's main concern is? How is this activity, or how is this substance, going to help my fellow man, and in particular, other Christians? And here's the part where it gets real tough for us to apply. If you can look at your activities in life, whether they're legal or illegal, whether you consider them to be addictive or not addictive, if you can look at your activities and you cannot honestly and biblically say that your life and everything that you're doing is righteous and edifying and spiritually profitable, then you're probably not living right. And I'm sorry if that seems like a harsh standard, but I believe that's the standard that Paul is setting up in 1 Corinthians. All things might be lawful, but that doesn't mean that they're good for other people, or that they're good for you, or that they're encouraging and edifying and faith-building. All things might be lawful, but that doesn't mean they make you or anybody else around you closer to going to heaven. And if that's not your main concern, then I don't know what could possibly be more important than that. And besides, like he goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, there are many things that might technically be legal or lawful, but death could be the end of them. Like I said, as long as it's purchased legally, pornography and alcohol, as long as it's participated in a legal way, because obviously the law has some stipulations, gambling, as long as it's paid for with your own money in a legal fashion, food, online shopping, online gaming, all of those things might be legal. But look what he has to say here in Romans chapter 6 of what happens to those who are enslaved by the things of this world. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now notice verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Before you became a Christian, yes, alcohol was legal. And before you became a Christian, sure, lots of people go and gamble. And before you became a Christian, pornography is just an innocent hobby that teenagers do. And every one of them does it. Before you were a Christian, you were free to do all of those things. But now you're a Christian. And he says in verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about self-indulgence. The Bible has a lot to say about addiction. The Bible has a lot to say about many activities that do not include jail time. And we need to stop justifying our addictions simply because they don't come with jail time. There are myriad consequences to addiction that can't be measured in fines or prison sentences or legal fees. Employment, for example, can be affected. We don't always realize it when we're posting something on Twitter, when we're putting something out there on Facebook, but the pictures that we post from the hard partying we did on Saturday night, our boss can see that. You ever think about that? The world can see that. The world can see what you did. The world can see what you think and what you believe and what you post and what you link. The world sees all of that. And employers are becoming much more thoughtful in the way that they hire and fire people based on their social lives and their social media lives. Even in states where marijuana is legal, many institutions such as schools and businesses and governments still prohibit its use by employees. Lives have been ruined by online shopping and gambling. You might lose scholarships if you're in college. You might get kicked out of school altogether, removed from a club or a board, excluded from certain organizations, all because your perfectly safe and legal addiction controlled your life. In addition, many addicts try to dismiss their particular addiction by contrasting it with something that appears far worse. For example, I might use marijuana, but I would never use hard drugs. I don't know how many times I've heard that one on Drugs Inc. on National Geographic Channel. I take pills, but I would never inject. Isn't it interesting how even among the addict, there's this line that some people won't cross, at least at the moment? Well, I might take pills, or I might smoke something, but I draw the line at injecting something straight into the vein. Well, For now, until taking pills and smoking something becomes too boring, or the high just isn't there anymore, then you've got to take it straight in the vein, or else you don't feel anything any longer. Well, at least my porn doesn't involve children. I mean, sure, I look at porn on a regular basis, but at least it's not involved children or violent acts in that pornography. I don't look at violent pornography. And so we take our addiction, whatever it is, and we try to justify it by saying, well, I know it's wrong, or I know it's bad, I know it's unhealthy, but at least it's not as bad as, at least I'll never cross this line. And yet all of these arguments fail immediately when we realize that addiction, in any form, is still addiction. Just because pain meds might have been prescribed by your doctor doesn't make them any more acceptable when you abuse them. And marijuana is not harmless, and it is not innocent, since it leads to addiction in up to half of daily users, and at least 17% of those who begin using as teens. In fact, according to the 2013 National Survey on Drug Use and Health, marijuana accounted for 4.2 million of the estimated 7 million Americans dependent on or abusing illicit drugs. So when someone wants to make the argument that marijuana is just an innocent pastime, a hobby, that it shouldn't be categorized along with other illicit or dangerous drugs, it's a lie. It's false. It's inebriating. It's destructive to the brain in a measurable way. It causes developmental issues in younger users and is, aside from a very few states, still illegal. And that alone should be the end of the conversation for any Christian who regards 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 with any respect at all. When the Apostle Peter says that we need to obey the authorities, obey civil leaders, obey kings, obey those who've been placed over you by those kings, governors, we have to obey the laws of the land. Now, another argument that I often hear to justify drug use or addiction of some kind is that this drug or this activity brings out my best. And without this, I'm not really operating at my best. I'm not the optimum me without this particular drug. They'll say something like, I'm not addicted, I just use it to help me get through life or manage stressful situations. And I understand that there are many physiological and mental issues that contribute to how a person feels and how a person copes with life. I understand that. But to me, it seems like a terribly shallow argument to say that the best you can only be found high. That just seems like a terribly shallow argument. It doesn't seem like a very self-complimentary argument to say that I can only be my best me when I'm being aided by something else. That is, in the end, still self-destructive. In the long run, addiction just leads to destruction, so any temporary enhancement that you might feel is just that. It's temporary. The thing about it is that you might think that a drug or another addictive activity or substance might bring out the best in you. But when the high wears off, you're still you. When the high wears off, your problems are still your problems. You might be able to escape them for a few hours. You might be able to escape them in a haze for a couple of days, depending on what you're doing. You might be able to escape them in the next bag that you buy, in the next pair of shoes, in the next car that you can't afford. But when the high wears off, you are still you, and all of your problems are still there. You've just procrastinated for a few days and perhaps made them worse. The best version of you is never going to be found in addiction. Because everything that comes along with addiction, the paranoia, the fear, the physical illness, the malaise, are never worth it in the long run. The net result, like I said, is that you are still you and your problems still exist. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're looking for a solution to life's problems, it's time to take responsibility. The only one who can really handle your problems is a combination of you doing your part and God doing His part. And drugs are nowhere involved in this process. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice verses 1 through 10. Without Christ, we're dead in our sins and we only follow the desires of the mind and the flesh. Verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I think that's the situation that a lot of potential addicts find themselves in. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I have a hopeless life. I have no escape and no answer. Where am I going to turn? He says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Notice what he says here. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I think that describes addiction in a very succinct way, but in a very practical way as well. When we indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you were by nature children of wrath, he says, even as the rest. When he talks about by nature there, he doesn't mean that you were born that way. What he means is that by habit, you took on that nature. We have to understand that when the New Testament uses the word nature, very frequently what it means is nature learned by habit, nature learned by repetition. You became that way because you lived that way. And it took on a second nature by habit. So you were living a certain way because of your own choices and the habits that you had. But God, he says in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For, and here's the point I want to get at here, that when we were living in sin, when we were living by the ways of the world, we were always a lesser version of ourselves, brought down, broken, small. But look what he says here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's my question. When are you the best version of you? When are you the best version of you? It is when you are walking in Christ Jesus, when you are his workmanship created for good works. These are works that God prepared beforehand, that we should live in them and walk in them. God says, I've presented to you a life and a lifestyle that makes you the best you possible. Because it's a life and a lifestyle that's created in me, that is up to my standard, doing works that are good. Not just in a human sense, but an eternal, spiritual, divine sense. That's something that drugs and addiction can never offer. It's something that they can never deliver. Perhaps the easiest thing that we can do when it comes to addiction is to pass the blame onto somebody else. I'm only addicted to pills because my doctor prescribed them. My father was an alcoholic, so I was born with that disease. If my parents didn't put so much pressure on me to succeed, I wouldn't need to find the release of drugs. Culture and the media are filled with references to the drug culture, so I couldn't help myself. Every one of my peers was looking at pornography. I discovered pornography in my father's life, so it was only natural that I should explore it as well. And so we find all of these convenient excuses to blame somebody else for our addiction. Until we're willing to accept our part in the process, we're never going to find a solution. Now, I want to acknowledge something. All of those things might be true. All of those excuses that I mentioned, they might be entirely true. And you might have been set up from the beginning of your life, perhaps in some sense, to fail. But think about all the things that God has done for you. Yes, your father might have been an alcoholic, and yes, he might have been addicted to pornography, or perhaps a doctor might have prescribed you something, or perhaps there was immense social pressure to experiment or try something, or perhaps your job is a very stressful job that challenges you physically and mentally, and this is the only way you can find release. Perhaps all of those things might be true. But what has God done for you to counterbalance the effect an influence of the world? And what did you do to make the choice? All of those influences might be true, but you're the one who clicked the mouse. And you're the one who took the first smoke. And you're the one who gave the Visa card information. All of those things might be true, and it might have made it harder for you to make the right choice. And I totally acknowledge that. But until you're willing to look at yourself in the mirror and say, yes, I also contributed to it. I also played my part. And I have to take responsibility for the part that I played in my own addiction. Until you're willing to acknowledge that, you're never going to fix it. and you're never going to find a way out. Spending our lives playing the blame game doesn't fix the problem. The real question that must be asked is, do I want to continue down the path that somebody else set for me? It might be easy to blame your dad or your parents or a sibling or a job or culture. It's easy to blame those things. But how much of a tool do you really want to be to make all of your problems somebody else's problem? Do I want to continue down the path that somebody else set for me? Or do I want to take responsibility and start setting my own path in life? There is a kind of satisfaction and contentment that God promises. And I'm going to say it's not a religious silver bullet or some magical solution to addiction. It takes effort and it takes work to find the contentment that God offers. But it is a real contentment, and it does offer eternal promise. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied," he says, "by contentment." The inspired author is contrasting this contentment with those who believe that they can use godliness as a means of achieving worldly gain or wealth. Those who want to get rich, those who want to make it their life's pursuit, will only be left with emptiness and a pierced soul, which is, I think, what he means in verse 9 when he says ruin and destruction. Go to Philippians chapter 4. And notice in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. "Not that I speak from want," he says, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Here's the way I want to connect our first lesson to this lesson. Last week when we talked about addiction, the focus of our attention was almost entirely on desire and finding contentment, finding that dopamine rush in our brains. That's what we're all looking for, isn't it? That's what we're all searching for, and that's what the drug offers. The addictive behavior offers a quick and easy solution to the desire for the dopamine rush. Paul's solution that he's offering here is stop making your contentment connected with the things of this world. The things of this world say, when you get that money, you'll be happy. When you fill your belly, you'll be happy. When you have that sexual release, you'll be happy. When you take that drag, you'll be happy. The things of this world say, do you want the physical dopamine rush? Then you've got to do the physical things to get it. And here's Paul saying, your contentment cannot be so wrapped up in the physical. Your contentment has to be wrapped up in something else. So that whether you're hungry or full, your contentment remains the same. Whether you're rich or poor, your contentment remains the same. Whether you're going through the darkest hour of your life or the very brightest hour of your life, your overall spiritual contentment has to stay the same so that you're not mastered by the things of the world. Because if my contentment is regulated by God and not by dopamine in my brain, if my contentment is regulated by my spiritual life and not my social life, or if my contentment is regulated by my relationship to God and not how I appear on planet Earth with my stuff and my youth and my thin waistline, if my contentment is always regulated by God, then there's nothing on planet Earth that can possibly disrupt it. Now, I know that's easy to say and hard to do. It is hard to be content when you're hungry. And it is hard to be content when you're poor. And it is hard to be content, as Paul was, in a cold, dark prison cell, separated from your friends and unable to do the work that you so desperately want to do. It's hard to be content. But that's why Paul says, I learned it. It doesn't come naturally, my friends. It doesn't come naturally.
You have to learn how to be content with or without. That's the challenge for us.
So as we bring our lesson to a close, you might be wondering, what's the next step for me? If I'm addicted to something, online shopping, gambling, alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, what's the next step? Well, I know it's easy to say, but your next step might just be 12 steps. What I mean by that, of course, is a program of some kind. I'll sit down and counsel you as best I can, but you have to understand that I am not a substance abuse counselor. I'm a preacher. And my counseling can only get you so far. Sitting down and talking to the elders about your addiction is a great first step. And I think our elders need to know. If you're addicted to something, let our elders know. Let them pray for you. Let them give you guidance. But you've got to find professional help to deal with your addiction. You've got to find professional help. And if that's something that you're looking for, then please reach out to me. I know enough people and I've got enough connections that I can find somebody who will counsel you. Please reach out to me. We're all addicted to something, my friends.
We're all addicted to sin. Maybe your sin doesn't come with a legal fee or a prison sentence like somebody else's sin does. But let's not be so delusional as to think that every one of us in this room is not addicted to sin. Why do we keep going back to it otherwise? Why does it keep calling to us? Why does the sinful life still beckon to us even as we are on this side of the blood of Christ? My friends, if you have any spiritual need at all, then I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.